Hello again. How are we doing? I'm glad you're here, because this morning we conclude our study of Psalm 23. Before we look at the last verse of this Song of David, I'd like to read the psalm in its entirety. Now, I've been doing that every week for the last 8 weeks as we work through this text, but I'd like to do something a little different this morning. And I would like to read it aloud together. So you've got a job to do too. All right? Psalm 23, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this Christmas season. We thank you for the music. We thank you for the dinners and the parties. We thank you for families and friends reunited. We thank you for the memories. But most of all, we thank you for coming. We thank you for making our problem your problem, that we might know what it means to truly live. Now, Lord, help us hear your voice today. Teach us to live like you, King. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes their annual Christmas book, advertising the store's hottest items. And since the 1950s, the catalog has featured fantasy gifts for the holidays. And if you heard a few chuckles a moment ago, several years ago, I began a tradition of sharing these gift ideas with our community each Christmas. This is great news for you. If you have a little unfinished shopping left, please allow me to make a few suggestions for you. Now, I know it's not even Christmas yet, but I bet you're already thinking about Halloween, right? Well, if there's a special little guy or gal in your life, you may want to order a Neiman Marcus His and Hers costume trunk. Each Mackenzie Childs trunk holds a selection of Chasing Fireflies Ultimate Collection costumes. One trunk outfits your child in the Marvel superhero garb of the Mighty Avengers, while the other features ball gowns of Disney princesses such as Elsa and Aurora and Cinderella. I am certain your child will never outgrow these costumes. It is totally worth the money. If you love the children in your life, you'll slide one of these trunks under the tree this year for just $5,000 each. Here's a question for you. What happens when a movie star with a passion for motorcycles walks into the shop of an acclaimed custom bike builder? Well, you get the bike of your dreams. That's what happens. Keanu Reeves and Gard Hollinger founded Arch Motorcycle Company to create the KR GT1. Come on, you know you were born to ride. This bike was born to be ridden by you. Framed of steel and aircraft-grade billet aluminum, the KR GT1 has a 124 cubic inch V-twin engine that produces 121 horsepower. Purchase of the motorcycle includes a two-day excellent adventure with Keanu for you and a guest, as you ride your new bike along the California coast. Assuming your life isn't taken in a violent accident, you will be the envy of friend and foe alike. Friends, there's nothing stopping you from making magical memories with this Oscar-aspiring actor. Order yours today for just $150,000. But if your sights are set on something higher than the highway, then maybe the skies are for you. As you reserve your seat to see the world from the edge of space. That's right. You and five companions can experience 360-degree views of Earth from this high-altitude balloon as it lifts you in a luxury pressurized capsule 100,000 feet in the air. Total duration of the flight is about 5 hours. The catalog calls this a test flight, but I'm sure it's safe. And I'm sure you can afford to slip this gift into your loved one's stocking for just $90,000, refreshments included. What do you want for Christmas this year? What would you like to receive so you can enjoy it in 2016? Now, it might be something big, like a new car or a new house. But why not dream big? What if 2016 could be the best year of your life? Not necessarily because you make more money. Not necessarily because you live more comfortably. That's thinking too small again. What if 2016 was a year in which you lived life abundantly, life to the full, as Jesus said in John 10:10? What if 2016 was a year of freedom, a year free of anger and envy and lust, a year free of depression, a year free of dread? Imagine being free of that haunting fear that you don't have enough, you're not good enough. What if this coming year you learn to keep your cool? What if this coming year you learn not to react when goaded by your mother-in-law? When bitten, you don't bite back, you love back. And it's not because you curb your usual impulse through rigor and restraint. It's just natural for you. You naturally love people, even difficult people. What if this year you could find relief from stress? I'm not talking about pressure from without. I'm talking about the panic within. Instead of a vacation from your problems, what if you found a new way to deal with your problems that's free of anxiety and filled with the enjoyment of life? What if this year you could experience a rich, joy-filled, peace-packed rest for your soul? For me, that gift would trump a road trip with Keanu any day. Well, that's the life described in Psalm 23. It's a life free of fear. A life that trusts each day in the provision, protection, and direction of God. Not a day of my life goes by that I'm not working through some part of Psalm 23 in my heart and soul, because God has used Psalm 23 to soften my heart and open my mind so these timeless truths could sink into my soul where I need them most. Every year that I've spent in Psalm 23 is a better one than the year before, no matter what life hands me, no matter where God leads me. As we come to the end of our series today, we come to the end of our psalm. In Psalm 23, verse 6, David writes, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." This, my friends, is the best gift you could ever be given on Christmas. And it's yours whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you want it or not. Psalm 23 teaches you, you can't outrun God's love. This is an important passage of Scripture because in a single line of poetry, God, speaking through a poet named David, reveals an important truth about his character and our lives. It is so important, I'd like to take a little extra time to unpack the meaning of each of the key words. Look at the text again, verse 6. "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That word surely is the Hebrew word ach. Say that with me. Ach. Ach means truly. It means absolutely. On the one hand, the word conveys certainty, which is why it's translated surely. On the other hand, it's used to introduce the unbelievable. Marvin Tate calls it the great nevertheless. David says to us, in spite of what you see, in spite of what you expect, in spite of the evidence, God's goodness and love is following you. Now, from the first word, we could tell this is going to be an interesting verse. So we'll alter the translation a little as we work through it. Verse 6, of course, your goodness and love will follow me. Goodness is the Hebrew word tov. Tov is a generic term, just like our English word good. It's external and internal. If something is tov, it's attractive, it's pleasing, it's desirable. If something is tov, it's also morally good, good on the inside. In Psalm 23, David personifies God's goodness, saying, your goodness is following me. Now, God's goodness is not a nebulous character quality unseen and unfelt by his people. If I said to you that my goodness is following you as you go throughout your day, after you got over the feeling of being a little creeped out, you'd look for the ways my goodness might show up in your everyday life. An encouraging email, a free meal over a lunch break, a free ticket to see Star Wars. If my goodness is following you, you would naturally look for it to show up in real life. Well, God's goodness shows itself in tangible action. Perhaps we could translate this word blessings. Look back at the verse. Of course, your blessings and love will follow me. That word love translates the Hebrew word chesed. This is the unfailing, unceasing love of God, a love that is committed and faithful, even when our love is fickle and unfaithful. So let's update our translation again. Of course, your blessings and unceasing love will follow me. Okay, two problems with that verb. First, follow gives us the impression in English that goodness and love are always one step behind us, unable to catch up. Come on, right? Second, our word follow is an under-translation of the Hebrew verb. In Hebrew, David uses the word radaf. Radaf really means pursue. It means chase. Radaf isn't a gentle word for gentle lambs. Elsewhere, you might find it describing a wolf that tracks a herd and hunts them down. It's a violent verb that gets turned on its head. If the Lord is your shepherd, his blessing and love will stalk you like prey. There's nowhere you can hide from their relentless chase. Commenting on the verse, Old Testament scholar John Goldengay spoke of the fierce tenderness of God. My friend, if you are running from God, watch out. His blessing and unceasing love is in hot pursuit. If you don't feel loved by God, I can understand why, especially if you're journeying through the valley of the shadow of death. I know you don't feel his love, but David says you can't escape his love. Do you ever have one of those dreams in which you're being chased by someone, but you can't move your legs? That's what it's like running from God's goodness and love. You don't have a prayer. Verse 6, of course, your blessings and unceasing love will hunt me down all the days of my life. See, this is a reality that is true of you yesterday, today, and tomorrow, every single day of your life. In sum, David says, you can't outrun God's love. You can't outrun God's love. What do you think of that? You buy it. Because you may not. On the one hand, you may not want to believe it. Because you may want to try to outrun God's love. Can you think of any reason anyone would want to distance himself from God's love? Yeah, quite a few actually. Distance from God is nice when you want to do life your way. Distance from God is attractive when you think you know better than God. Ask yourself honestly, have you been slowly pulling away from God for some reason? Have you been rationalizing your journey away from the Good Shepherd? Maybe you've begun a flirtatious relationship with a married coworker. You find yourself inventing reasons to pop by his desk. You arrange circumstances so that you sit by him at meetings. I mean, you've kept your feelings to yourself. You haven't acted on them. But you really don't want to talk it over with a loving God. That's not the kind of love you're looking for right now. So you're withdrawing. If that sounds anything like you, do you realize the sooner you turn toward his love, the better off you will be? Even if that love is the disciplinary love of a parent who thinks you need a time out. Friend, you can't outrun God's love. Here's another protest to this concept. Maybe you're having trouble believing this because you think your sin has taken you so far from God he could never find you. Or perhaps he wouldn't want to find you. You're not worthy. Here's a visual example I used a couple years ago. I think it's worth repeating. A lot of us walk around with one of these symbols affixed to our foreheads. You familiar with this symbol? Put it on your head. What does it mean? Loser. Loser. When you think of your sharp tongue, when you think of your quick temper, when you consider the way you look at women, when you consider the way you talk to your kids, when you think of the pain you've caused people in your distant or not so distant past, you pin a large sprawling letter L on your brow. You don't need anybody to remind you, you're not worthy. Put that big L back up there. Now, come on, do this. Use your right hand. So you don't look like a loser. Everybody have it up there? Now I'm going to tell you what it really means. Loved. You can't outrun God's love. Still not a believer yet? Well, maybe you have another reason to doubt. It's your suffering. If God really loves me this much, then why does life hurt so badly? Last week we looked at these words from Dallas Willard. We are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. Are you doubting the competence and faithfulness of Jesus this morning? Maybe you can't see his competence and faithfulness because of your pain. You can't catch a break. You can't climb out of debt. You can't control your kids. You've prayed prayer after prayer after prayer, but God doesn't seem to be listening. Now, if that describes your journey of faith these days, you may have trouble seeing his competence and faithfulness. If that's you, let me hand you a different psalm, Psalm 44. It's a good psalm because it's a real psalm. Look at verse 1. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The psalm begins by reminding God what he's done in the past. God, remember how you treated our ancestors. You blessed them, you protected them, you provided for them. Then it gets personal. The writer talks about his faith. Verse 4, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. He's talking about trust. God, the psalmist writes, we've trusted you. I've trusted you. Verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You've scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. The psalmist confronts God and accuses him of rejecting them, disgracing them. The original context appears to be the battlefield. You have abandoned us. You've sold your people for a pittance. Then he reminds God of their faithfulness. He says, verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? Their circumstances would make sense if they broke covenant with God. But they haven't broken covenant with God. The psalmist complains, verse 22, yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God, we're dying here. Don't you care? Well, does he? Does he care? Does he reject them and abandon them? No, God doesn't reject and abandon them. But Psalm 44 doesn't make that clear. The psalmist simply prays the prayer, and God lets it hang there. But he lets it hang there for us to pray with the psalmist. God knew there would be seasons in which we'd question his presence and his priorities and need to pray these prayers ourselves. Why else would God allow it in the Bible? Okay, I know. A stronger follower with a stronger faith may pray a different prayer with a different tone. But this book isn't filled with as many spiritual dynamos as you might think. The psalm ends with this plea, verse 23. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? How many times have the Psalms taught us better to complain to God than cut him out? At least complaining keeps the conversation going. At least complaining gives God a chance to show us his love and teach us to trust. I'm not sure what you're facing today, but have you been wondering if God nodded off? Did he sleep in the day you walked down the aisle? Did he sleep in the day you took the new job? Was he resting his eyes when you made all those commitments and then lost your funding? Maybe your faith is being shaken because of your suffering. I understand why. So does the writer of Psalm 44. But what if your faith doesn't have to be shaken? What if you could find faith to trust in the midst of your suffering? Psalm 23 never promises the absence of problems, but it tells us that we can thrive in the midst of any threat because of God's unrelenting love. Romans 8, verse 35, the Apostle Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Maybe you have been thinking that your suffering says God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. Don't you believe it? Here in verse 35, Paul piles up words to cover all kinds of crises, most of them a little more difficult than our dilemmas, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul asks, could any of these things really separate you from God's love? No. Here's the real question. Have you let something get between you and God's love? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Sound familiar? It's Psalm 44. Okay, why on earth would the Apostle Paul quote Psalm 44 when he's trying to convince us of God's love? That seems like a bad idea. Well, Paul suspects some of his readers are questioning God's love because of their suffering. If you've lived enough life, you've probably prayed similar prayers to Psalm 44. God, don't you care that I'm out of work? Don't you care that she broke my heart? Don't you care that he's dying? Maybe you've worn out your voice praying and pleading, begging God to intervene, to deliver you from the chaos of life. Well, Paul points back to the desperate pleading, Psalm 44. He ties his experience and our experience to the prayer of the psalmist. He says, you may think that God has given up. You may think that God doesn't care. But hardship doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Paul emphatically denies it. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loves us, we can conquer our crises. Not only will we overcome, we will be more than conquerors. In Greek, the word literally translates hyper-conquerors. We'll be super-conquerors. Then Paul adds a personal testimony saying in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in flesh or spirit, there is nothing in time or space that can hide you from the radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. It will chase you, it will hunt you down. Your feelings may come and go, but not the love of God. Your commitment may ebb and flow, but not the love of God. If you grasp even in part this unrelenting love of God, you will not be conquered by the worst that life can throw at you. Friends, I pray today that you will find the faith to believe you can't outrun God's love. You got to get this. God will go to great lengths to find you, even if you're running from him. And Christmas is the perfect illustration. Here's the story of humankind. God loved us with his unceasing love. We ran because we weren't interested. God sent priests and prophets to get our attention, Abraham, Moses, David, others. But God's blessing and love wouldn't give up. We rejected them. Wouldn't give up, in spite of the fact that we ignored him. So God used extreme measures. He came right into the middle of the muck and mire of this world in the form of a man. We read about it recently, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the manger was just the prelude. As the story unfolded, Jesus walked among us, loving us, healing us, teaching us how to live like we have a shepherd. But his love went further, and he gave up his life on the cross, dying as a sacrifice for sins, that we might know what it means to truly live. Friends, the kind of love we're talking about here is a kind of love that doesn't give up. And I'd like to remember that love today by receiving communion together. See, when followers of Jesus receive the bread and the cup, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We remember his love that outran us. If you're new to our community, you're certainly welcome to participate. If you'd prefer simply to observe, just pass the trays along to the next person. And you can just sit back. But for all of us, as we think about the love of Jesus, I want you to really let this sink in. Best Christmas gift ever. Last week, We looked at this passage, Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here David says, God is our host. He's the host at the table. The bad news is your enemy's sitting there with you. But the good news is, and I said this to you last week, I said it quickly, you may have missed it. A host in the ancient Near East was obligated to protect his guest even at the cost of his own life. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years after David wrote this, God took this beautiful metaphor and drug it into real life, came himself to give up his life so we could live. That's what he does. That's who you're dealing with. You can't outrun God's love. Can't be done. Now, I don't know what that love looks like right now for you. Maybe his version of love today is a tough love. That may not be the kind of love you're looking for right now. Too bad. You can't outrun it. I'd like to invite the hosts to come forward. As we receive the bread and the cup in a few moments, I want you to ponder, what does his love look like right now in your life? Let's pray. Lord, I know this is hard to believe for some of my friends, that they can't outrun your love. But I pray that you give them just enough faith to turn toward that love. That love that won't give up, won't give in, won't let go. I know that many of them have been mangled by life and love and religion. I pray that today they were given a glimpse of true love, your love. May what we saw today be something we experience tomorrow, the next day, and the day after that. May it shape us. May it transform us. May it change the way we live from this day forward. We pray especially for our friends who are not familiar with your love at all. But I pray this Christmas, their eyes would be open to see how very much you love them. Give them the faith to begin to rethink who you might be. And we pray this in the name of our King Jesus, who came to show us who you really are. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you take the bread and eat? In verse 25, the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you drink? I'm going to take one last look at the end of Psalm 23. Look back at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." And remember the metaphor we talked about last week. We've left the pasture, and we've moved in to a mansion. Picture a lavish party. You've been invited. At this party, you are treated like royalty feasting on the finest of foods. While you're there, you pray the party will never end. And you just hope you'll be invited back next year. Well, you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to worry about getting an invitation to next year's shindig. Because your host invites you to move in, verse 6. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, the kind of life that is described in Psalm 23 is one in which God fully intends us to live every day. I know none of us do it perfectly. I sure don't. But I assure you in Christ, you can live like you have a shepherd. You can walk in trustful obedience to your God, knowing that He is providing and protecting and directing. And it is an easy way to live. Jesus called it the easy yoke to bear. That's what God fully intends for each and every one of us. That's the way it's supposed to work. And if it isn't working like that for you right now, maybe it can. And maybe 2016 could really be a new year for you. The world's going to keep spinning. Trouble's going to keep happening. But the way you respond to it in your soul, well, that changes everything. I pray it's that kind of year for you. I want to give you some homework for this week. We'll keep it simple. First, this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 37. You're familiar with the verse now? This graphic will be available for you to download online on our online bulletin and on our social media accounts. So like us on Facebook. Grab these. Share them with friends, by the way, once they get posted. Send them along. Also, this graphic, you can't outrun God's love. Next slide, guys. Shwibbity-doo. Look at that. That's an important one. And this is a message that a lot of folks that you might know need to hear. Forward it along to them. Please stand with me. I want to remind you of our Christmas Eve services this Thursday. 3, 4:30, 6, 8 o'clock in Park City. Our friend Margaret Feinberg will join us this Christmas. So we're going to have a blast. But my request to you is this. Will you consider inviting someone to come with you to one of these services? Is there a friend, a family member, a colleague who might respond to a simple invitation? You know, you really get two shots at this a year, where it's like Christmas and Easter, right? Where, I mean, you can invite anybody to church anytime, and that's the primary reason our church has grown all these years. But there's something that makes Christmas just an easier time to invite people. People are more open to God and the things of God, and maybe this year you could have an opportunity to invite someone and introduce them to our church community and, more importantly, to our God. Who could you invite? Or maybe you can think of someone in our community, someone you haven't seen for a while. Send them an email. Give them a call. Save them a seat on Christmas Eve. If you came with a need, there will be people ready to pray for you standing here at the front. My prayer for all of you, may God's blessings and unceasing love overtake you this Christmas. Thanks for being here.